Welcome to the second side of Tape 4 of Salvation, the Holy Spirit, and Christian Living. On side one, Dr. Williams explained that the Spirit comes in power and truth, and that He seals our salvation. He also explained that receiving the Holy Spirit is mainly a matter of faith. But Dr. Williams continues now by explaining the context for receiving the Holy Spirit. He tells us that we need to prepare ourselves for receiving the Spirit by first recognizing that God is in charge. He gives the promised Holy Spirit to us at just the right time. Second, by recognizing the importance of prayer in asking for the Holy Spirit, and by praying diligently. Third, by obeying God and getting rid of any sin in our lives. Fourth, by yielding to Jesus in total surrender. And finally, fifth, by eagerly expecting God to give us the Holy Spirit so we can witness for Him and serve Him effectively.
We continue our study now with the question of what I call the context for receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, last time I talked about how faith is the all-important thing, and how baptism and laying on of hands are of secondary importance, although of the two, laying on of hands is more important than baptism as far as the gift of the Holy Spirit is concerned. But now we're dealing with questions that are a little more practical, I guess, in some ways. What other preparation can we make for receiving the Holy Spirit? Anything we can do? Well, now, the first thing I want to say is God is in charge. I'd emphasize very strongly God's sovereign will. It's urgent to begin there. We cannot force God's hand. We cannot make God do something for us. He's always in charge. He has His own timetable. He's always has the priority over us. In that sense, there's a certain unpredictability about the gift of the Holy Spirit. Even when the disciples were waiting for those several days before Pentecost, Jesus didn't tell them exactly when the Holy Spirit would be given. He simply said, wait, wait, and pray. And finally, Acts chapter 2, verse 1, according to the King James translation, it reads, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, then things began to happen. But the disciples were not told ahead of time that on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit would come. They were simply told to wait, and God, in His own sovereign will and according to His timetable, would pour out the Holy Spirit. And so that's been true all the way through the history of the church. In many ways, today we live in an age when the Holy Spirit is so important for the church, for us in our Christian witness, and for the secular world that is around us. And so it is in the 20th century, God began to pour out the Holy Spirit, not because we were more pious, better prepared perhaps, but because it was God's timetable, the 20th century, to pour out the Holy Spirit. So back in the early days, as we talked about before, at Azusa Street and other places, God began to pour out His Spirit upon people to prepare them for the ministry in the 20th century. We're just fortunate, well, not fortunate, I guess, we're blessed to be living in this day when God is pouring out His Spirit upon all denominations. Not just one, many people are receiving the Holy Spirit. And so it's God's sovereign action, it's His timetable today, both for the church at large and also in your own life. It may be a certain time when God says, I'm ready now to give the Holy Spirit to you, you will receive. So the first thing is this, God's sovereign will is the primary thing to say about the context for receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. Second, prayer on our part is very, very important. Jesus Himself, do you remember when He received the Holy Spirit? We're told in one gospel, Luke 3, verses 21 and 22, let me read this. When Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended. Even Jesus Himself, the Son of God, needed the Holy Spirit for His ministry. And so as He was praying, that's often overlooked. Sometimes people simply assume that automatically the heavens opened and the Spirit came down. But Luke tells us Jesus was praying when the Holy Spirit came. So it's an attitude of prayer and openness to the Father in heaven after He was baptized that the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus. And in His teaching, many times Jesus stresses the need for waiting and praying. I love those words in Luke 11:13, where Jesus says there, the Holy Spirit, God gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. Your Heavenly Father knows what you need, and He gives to those who ask Him. You may remember the background of that chapter, how people are there. A man is in need of bread to give to a neighbor, and he can't get bread, and he goes to the house of someone who's there, and he knocks on the door, and the man is asleep, and he finally comes out, and because of the persistence and the continuation of the knocking on the door, why, the man inside gives bread. And Jesus is talking about bread there in terms of the Holy Spirit. So He says, if you who are God's children, and He's your Father, if you ask and seek and knock, like this man did for bread, if you ask and seek and knock, that is, pray earnestly and even persistently, God delights to give what His children delight to receive. You see, sometimes it's not a matter of God's reluctance, it's a matter of our unwillingness. We don't really want God's gifts. And since the Holy Spirit is the most precious gift beyond salvation that God can give, sometimes we need to pray more, pray a long time. I prayed many weeks before the Holy Spirit came upon me and renewed my life. Turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 14 also, where there we read how all these, that is, all the disciples, the apostles, plus I believe Mary was there, the mother of Jesus, and the brothers and of Jesus, several were gathered together, all these with one accord devoted themselves to prayer. Devoted themselves to prayer. They're praying before Pentecost. And so not only were these, but later on, others people were added to the group. And so when Pentecost finally came, they were all gathered together in one place praying when the Holy Spirit came. Same thing is true in Acts chapter 8, verse 15, where Peter and John come down to the Samaritans. And we're told in Acts 8, 15, that Peter and John came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. You see, dear friend, once again, they prayed. Prayer is the background, the preparation, almost essential for receiving the Holy Spirit. And I love the story in Acts 10 about Cornelius, the centurion, how, you know, he and his whole household received the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're told that Cornelius was a devout man who prayed constantly to God. Look back in your Bibles to Acts 10, verse 2. Cornelius was a devout man who prayed constantly to God. And the background of prayer in Cornelius' life was so important for the day when Peter preached the gospel and he, along with his household, the Gentiles at Caesarea, received the Holy Spirit. And so today, people are finding over and over again where people are earnest in prayer. When Azusa Street happened back in the early 20th century, when the Holy Spirit was poured out in Azusa Street in California, there was a 10-day prayer meeting that preceded the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Azusa Street. Did you know that? And after 10 days of praying, very much like the disciples before Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who were gathered at Azusa Street. And that began the great outpouring of the Spirit in the 20th century. Prayer is urgently important. Pray that you may receive the Holy Spirit if you have not yet done so. The next word is obedience. Peter says at one place, we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey Him. That's Acts 5, 32. Let me read that again. Peter says, we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey Him. Now, they had obeyed Jesus. Jesus had told them to tarry, to wait for some days. And they did. In Acts chapter 9, about Saul of Tarsus, later to be called Paul, Saul waits for many days there. He acts obediently when Jesus says, rise and enter the city and do what you're told. And so Saul prays there for several days. Before Ananias comes to lay hands on Saul, we're told Saul was praying. He was waiting for something to happen in his life. And so he was obedient to the command. And he was told what to do, and he did it. Now, I'm simply saying this, dear friend, that often the problem for us is we're not walking in the way of obedience. Not only the command to wait and tarry as we may have to wait, but also sometimes our lives are not open to the Holy Spirit. There may be things in us that are wrong, that we're harboring some kind of sin that stands in the way of the Holy Spirit. After all, the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. He's not some unclean spirit. He's the Holy Spirit of God. Now, this doesn't mean you have to be perfect. I've heard people say, well, perhaps you have to be holy totally. You have to have no sin in your life, whatever, before the Holy Spirit can come. Well, if that's the case, no one of us would ever receive the Holy Spirit because none of us is perfect. But we must be living in such a way as to ask for Christ to cleanse us increasingly, and as He cleanses us and makes us better prepared, then we can receive the Holy Spirit. I was ministering one day many years ago to someone who had asked me to pray for him, to lay hands on him, to receive the Holy Spirit. I came to his house. I came to his church. He was actually one of the ministers in the church there. And he asked me, would you pray for me that I might have the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, I started to pray for him. And as I was praying, or began to pray, he suddenly stopped me and said, please don't pray for me any longer. And I said, why not? Something had happened, and the Holy Spirit had convicted him of some sin in his life. He said, frankly, I'm living in sin. I know it. In fact, I've been living in adultery. I've never told my wife about what I've been doing. I've been unfaithful to her. And don't pray for me any longer until I go and confess my sin to my wife. I said, you're entirely right, brother. I cannot pray for you if you're living that kind of open adultery or even hidden adultery from your wife. As a matter of fact, then a few hours later, he went to his wife. He confessed his sin to her. She forgave him. And then I was asked to come to their home where I prayed for him to receive the Holy Spirit and praise God. He received and began to praise God in other tongues along with his wife. You see, a barrier was there. Something's in the way. And if you're walking in the way of disobedience, maybe not as something as severe as adultery. Walking the way of disobedience, it's hard to receive the Holy Spirit. So one thing you need to do is to confess your sin, particular sin in your life. Then you may have someone pray for you. And against this background of confession and obedience, the Holy Spirit may come upon you and into you in a fresh way. The next thing beyond praying and obeying is yielding. This word yielding is so important. We must, if we receive the Holy Spirit, surrender our lives as completely as we can to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Remember, He's our Savior and our Lord. Sometimes He's more of our Savior than He is our Lord. Praise God for His salvation. We cannot live without it. But He's also our Lord, and Lordship means surrender. Now, you know, once again, thinking about Acts chapter 1, what was happening during those days before Pentecost? What was going on? Well, for one thing, I'm quite sure Peter and others who had been rather proud and somewhat arrogant in their own ways, and Peter, remember, had said, "All men may deny you tonight, but I will never deny you." Peter had proclaimed his own ability, his own power, his own strength, but what happened was he was reduced to humility because he realized he had denied Jesus on the night of Jesus' betrayal. These men and women were now yielding more totally to the Lordship of Jesus as they prayed. There was an increasing vacuum, shall I say, in their lives, an empty place for their spirit to rush in, and they yielded more completely to Jesus. Prayer, waiting, obeying, yielding, and at last, when the time was right, the Holy Spirit rushed in like a mighty wind, the mighty wind rushing in to fill the vacuum that was there that now the Lord could occupy totally in their lives. So do you see what I'm saying? One important thing about receiving the Holy Spirit is a kind of total surrender to Jesus. You are my Savior, Jesus. Praise God for your great salvation. I want you to be my Lord in a total kind of way. I surrender to you everything in me, that everything may be set on fire, but my tongue may be set on fire. My tongue often is not what it ought to be. Lord, baptize my tongue. That's why sometimes praying in tongues, I've talked about earlier, is one way of expressing this new experience, because the tongue has now been set free of its old ways of blessing and cursing sometimes, and speaking things that ought not to be spoken. Total surrender is so important. Full surrender to the absolute sway of Jesus if one is to receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And the last thing I want to mention is expectancy. I've talked about God's sovereign will, prayer, obedience, yielding, and now expectancy. In order to receive the Holy Spirit, you must be expectant. You must really believe that God will do this. If you're satisfied with your present situation, you say, "Well, I've got everything I need. I'm doing all right, I guess. I'm an average Christian, but I don't have much going on in my life." If you're satisfied and smugly self-complacent, you're not likely to receive the Holy Spirit. But people are expectant who want everything God has to give, who want to be used of God in a more total kind of way. They're the ones that are waiting for something to happen that will renew their strength, renew their wisdom, renew their witness. And if you're expectant, God delights to do great things. Expect great things from God, and God will gladly, gladly oblige. Be expectant before the Lord. Let's pray once again. Please, this is so important. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much once again for the blessings you do pour out upon us. We thank you for the great salvation we have received. And now we want to receive from you everything else you have to give. If the Holy Spirit is not yet operating in our lives as we know He should be, then we pray this very day. We pray earnestly, O Lord. We ask and seek and knock at the door and say, "Please come, Holy Spirit, come and fill me to overflowing. Help me to walk in the way of obedience. If anything in my life, O Lord Jesus, that's not clean or right, cleanse me of this even now as I confess it. Cleanse me now, even now as I confess those sins. I yield to you totally. I give my tongue, I give my total self, everything in me to you, Lord. And I expect, because of your promise, that you will give the Holy Spirit to me. Not for my own self-satisfaction, but for the sake of the witness to you, for performing after you, Lord Jesus, the things you have me to do in the world today, to be a better witness to my neighbors, be able to walk in miracles as I've not walked before. Oh, Lord, I thank you so much for this blessed gift, and I pray even now, once again, I may receive this. I'm waiting and open before you. I'm yielded. I'm expectant. Lord Jesus, send forth your Holy Spirit into my life. Fill me to overflowing with your grace and your power. And I thank you for doing this. In your precious name I pray. Amen.
As Dr. Williams explained, we need to come to God with an attitude of surrender, yieldedness, and constant prayer, and expectation as we seek the gift of the Spirit. It is not as if we need to remind God to give us what He promised. Jesus said in Matthew 6:8 that our Heavenly Father knows what we need before we ask Him. Yet He wants us to ask, to show Him our willingness and our desire to obey and serve Him, and to receive all He wants for us. Let's continue now as Dr. Williams explains the effects of the Spirit's coming in our lives. We'll have a new sense of God's presence. We'll be filled with joy. We'll have a boldness in speech and in action. And our fellowship with others will deepen. And we will have continuous praise on our lips and in our hearts for God Himself.
We turn next to a consideration of what I call the effects of the Spirit's coming. Now let's assume that what we've been praying about has happened in your life, or maybe it's happened a long time ago that you have received the Holy Spirit. What are some of the effects that you find in your life? Let me go back to the New Testament once again to discover there, in the book of Acts especially, what happened to people who had received the Holy Spirit. First of all, I think, and primarily, they had received a new sense of God's presence in their life. The reality of God's presence was something that was overwhelming. In fact, right after the day of Pentecost had occurred and that many people had found salvation, had received the Holy Spirit, we read in Acts 2, verse 43, "Everyone was filled with awe or fear, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." Everyone there was filled with God's presence, a sense of His living reality. And so the first thing I believe we could say, when the Holy Spirit comes in a fresh way to one's life, and one is filled with the Holy Spirit, he's filled with the presence of God. And out of that presence flows praise. You praise God because He's so present with you. And out of that praise flows power. The first thing on the day of Pentecost was their sense of God's presence. God was real. And out of this sense of God's presence flowed the praise of God. They praised Him into all of His mighty works. And then out of the praise of God flows the power they had for ministry. But the primary thing is the presence of God's glory. In fact, when they were gathered in that upper room and the Spirit came, He came in such a way, it was very much like in the Old Testament when the cloud came down and filled the temple, you remember. And the glory of God, the Spirit of God, was so present there that even the priests were not able to stand to minister. God was so real, so present in the temple. So it was on the day of Pentecost. He came, He was there, He was real. Powerfully real among all of them. Now, I think this is one of the primary things about the movement of the Holy Spirit today. People are receiving a special blessing of God's presence in their life. For many people, God was absent for a long time. You've even heard some people say God seems dead. Of course, God is never dead. That's impossible. But some people are so dead to things of faith, even some Christians, that feel that God is not real anymore in their lives. Where is He? And one of the great effects of the Spirit's coming is He is real. I remember years ago when my wife and I had a prayer group in our home of people who had received the Holy Spirit. A group of young men from a university nearby brought a banner one day into our house and asked if they could display the banner. I said, "Of course you can." And the banner was a very simple one. On the banner with three words, "He is real." And I think that's part of the answer. They had received the Holy Spirit and God was real in a way He'd never been before in their lives. And so it was the day of Pentecost. The reality of God came rushing in as a living experience and God never to be doubted. And God moving in a fresh way in their lives. And so in my case, likewise, more than anything else, basically, I sensed a new experience of God's reality, so that from that day on, there could be no question because He'd come in such overwhelming power and reality. The reality of God's presence is the thing we all need, and the Holy Spirit does bring that about. The second thing that happened on the day of Pentecost was these people not only were filled with God's praise and glory and so on, but also they were filled with joy. Joy of God, the Lord, was just overwhelming. They began to, they praised God in other languages, they sang hymns. In fact, they seemed almost foolish in the eyes of many people gathered around. They mocked and said, "Look, these people there, they're speaking new tongues and so on. They're filled with new wine. They're drunk. That's what's going on." But of course, they weren't drunk. They were filled with the wine of the Holy Spirit. And that's the true inebriation, if you want to know what I mean by inebriation. The true inebriation is being filled with God's Spirit, not being filled with the fruit of the vine or any kind of alcoholic or spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. And they were, yes, filled with joy. Jesus had said, let's go back to John 15, verse 11. "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." I'll read that again, John 15, 11. "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Now, on the day of the resurrection, Jesus' joy came into them. They knew the joy of the Lord. He was no longer dead. He was alive. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, according to Luke 24, verses 52 and 53. After the resurrection, they were filled with joy. But this was not the great joy that they knew on the day of Pentecost. And when the day of Pentecost came, the joy they already had inside them now just burst forth like an artesian well springing forth water and new life. Joy just erupted in them. And once again, many people told me the same thing was true. The day they received the Holy Spirit, the day in which the joy that was there latent inside them now broke loose and they were filled with such joy that they could rejoice as they never had before. I had a young man to tell me that verse in 1 Peter 1:8 about joy unspeakable and full of glory, and the half has never yet been told. That we've added that phrase, the half has never yet been told. It was this joy unspeakable and full of glory that I knew for the first time. And so it is that when the Spirit comes to us, there is a joy breaking loose, a continuing joy, a well of water springing up not only to eternal life, but continuing to move and to gurgle forth and to express new joy in our lives and so forth. The Spirit-filled believer, the joy may at times fade, but there's nothing else so important as keeping that joy going. If you've lost your joy, you've lost everything. Never lose that joy. It's there always ready to be repeated in one's life. And so the second effect of the coming of the Holy Spirit is not only God's presence, but also fullness of joy that Jesus had promised. The third effect of the coming of the Holy Spirit is boldness in speech and action. You remember back when we were talking about the mission of the Holy Spirit, that one of the foremost acts of the Holy Spirit in coming was to provide power for ministry, how important that is. Well, here we're saying that when the Holy Spirit comes, He does give a person a fresh boldness in speech and action. Now, before Pentecost, the disciples had some boldness, but they didn't have a great deal. Their courage was very small. But after Pentecost, look at Peter. Look at John. Look at these other apostles. They were just ordinary people. Peter was a fisherman. So were James and John. Peter did not have much education. Now he stands up on the day of Pentecost and preaches to thousands of Jews, many of them very highly educated people, many of them rabbis, others, and he preaches with great power, with boldness. He even says to the people assembled there that you've crucified Jesus. God has made him Lord in Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, Acts 2:36. Peter did that because of the boldness he had now through the Holy Spirit to say these things. And he had no fear. He had no fear whatever. Going on later on in the book of Acts, Acts 4:31, we read there how all the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the Word of God with boldness. May I say that again, Acts 4:31? All the disciples assembled were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the Word of God with boldness. They didn't care if their life was at stake, if they had to give up their lives. They didn't care because Jesus was the one they were honoring. He was the one they were proclaiming. Stephen is a good example of this. You remember Stephen, of course, how he's one of the deacons in Acts chapter 6 that was elected to help serve tables. He was a man full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And as Philip and Stephen begins to speak and minister, he speaks to the Pharisees and Sadducees and others and says, very, very frankly, you have crucified, you put to death, you betrayed and murdered the righteous one who was sent to you. Acts chapter 7, verses 51 and 52. Stephen had to pay the ultimate price. He was put to death. He was a martyr, the first martyr. But he was bold. He heeded not the cause of his own life. He gave himself and he died. He was stoned to death, put to death for his witness. But he was bold all the way. The Apostle Paul, the same thing about him. After Paul had received the Holy Spirit, he went in and out among the Jews, preaching boldly in the name of Jesus. And from the very beginning, Paul was persecuted. In the very city of Damascus, where he first began his ministry, the Jews tried to put him to death there, and he had to be lowered over the wall by his friends in a basket, you remember, to get out of the city. But that didn't stop Paul. Everywhere he went, even in Jerusalem, he witnessed to Jesus, always with boldness. And so it is that today, as we receive the Holy Spirit, it gives us a fresh boldness in speech and action. We have a new courage that regardless of the persecution that may set in, we can witness for Jesus. We will witness for Him, even if it costs us everything we have. And tribulation comes, and persecution comes in the near future, and it may come even more than now. We'll stand firm because the Holy Spirit has been given us, and He's the Spirit of boldness, the Spirit of courage, the Spirit of action. And so it is that boldness is important. It does not exclude martyrdom. Some of us may have to pay the ultimate price, may lay down our lives for Jesus' sake. If we do so, it's because the Holy Spirit gives us the boldness to carry through all the way. The fourth thing, after speaking about the reality of God's presence and the fullness of joy and the boldness in speech and action that comes, is a deepening of fellowship. These disciples, they were a rather scattered group before Pentecost. They'd moved many places, but now when Pentecost came, already they're beginning to come together. And with one accord on the day of Pentecost, they were praying together. All were together in one place, we read in Acts chapter 2. And as they were together in one place, something happened. The Holy Spirit came. And after this, we notice how not only the apostles and the 120, but all the 3,000 people who had received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost began to come together in fellowship, such as they had never known before. You may know the word koinonia, K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A, koinonia in the Greek text. Koinonia is a Greek word for fellowship of a very deep kind. And the first time you find this word in the New Testament is in Acts chapter 2, verse 32, where it says, they came together in fellowship. They came together and to hear the apostles' teaching and in fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers. But fellowship, koinonia, was a new thing. And great grace was upon them all. They held not back anything. They shared with one another. This was not communism at all. It was communism. It was a community. And they shared one with another their goods. Whatever was in a need, anybody would say, please, I need this or I need that. The others shared because they had now had this quantity of the Holy Spirit. And dear friends, one of the things that impresses me today is the way God is bringing people together who formerly have been separated and because of their differences or maybe with theology often or minor points. Even Roman Catholics are coming together with Protestants in many places who likewise receive the Holy Spirit. I remember years ago when I first had come into this new experience, I met with some Roman Catholics. They had likewise received this experience. Now, it wasn't very easy for me to be there because I'd always had a kind of feeling about Roman Catholics. Maybe they're not Christians. And yet these had had the same experience I had. They had come to know Jesus in a new way. The Spirit had been poured out upon them. Many of them praised God in tongues. And as we met together, we began to sing one time with our hands joined one to another. We're one in the Spirit. We're one in the Lord. We pray that all our unity may someday be restored. As we join hands, Protestants and Roman Catholics alike, we sense the unity of the Spirit, the koinonia that God brings about. And today, one of the most exciting things about the charismatic renewal is the way it's bringing people together from many denominations. And I do believe, dear friends, this is an answer to Jesus' prayer that they all might be one, that the world would believe, that the world might believe. We need a united church, and it's by the Holy Spirit, people coming together in a fresh way to show the world that the Spirit is one, that God is real, and Jesus is the Savior. And so, this coming together, this deep fellowship, is also a result of the Spirit's being poured out upon people. Finally, after these last things, I mentioned the reality of God's presence, the fullness of joy that we now know, the boldness in speech and action that we've received, the deepening of fellowship. The last thing is a continuing praise that operates all our lives, a continuing praise of God. On the day of Pentecost, they praised God. As they gathered together as a group of people, we read that all of them began to praise God and had favor with all the people around about Acts 2:47. Read that, if you will. They praised God, had favor with all the people. The thing about it was that Jesus had come to them in the Holy Spirit. They had so much to be thankful for, and so they just praised Him and kept on praising Him. One of the hallmarks today of the renewal in the Holy Spirit is praise. People are praising God more than they ever have before. Praise God, praise God. Praise Him for all His blessings. It's almost as if it's an outpouring of praise upon God's people. Isn't that the ultimate reason for our being anyhow? Isn't that to praise God? Isn't that why we're made, to love God, to glorify Him, to praise His name? And in this coming of the Holy Spirit, it's the outpouring upon a people who now are able to praise God, ongoing praise. Praise in every situation. Praise God. Thank God. We bless Your holy name, whatever may happen. Praise God for His mighty power, for His mighty goodness, for His grace and His love. Praise the name of the Lord. Oh, Lord, we thank You so much for the Holy Spirit's coming. We thank You so much for Your reality in our lives in a new way. We thank You for the joy that's there, sometimes hidden, but now and then it just breaks forth again. We thank You for this. We thank You for giving us boldness to witness. We're able to lay down our lives as You call us. We want to do this for Your sake. We thank You for the fellowship we know with other Christians who have received the Holy Spirit in a deep, new kind of way. And we thank You we can praise You both now and forever. Oh, Lord, we bless Your name for this. We thank You for what You're doing in our midst. We give You glory. In Jesus' name, both now and always. Amen and amen.
In our next segment, Dr. Williams explains more about the effects of the Holy Spirit's coming by answering questions from the Living by the Book staff.
Jesus describes the coming of the Holy Spirit as springs of living water within us. Can you describe how the Holy Spirit is like a spring of living water in us?
Yes, it's like a flowing river, another way of putting it. The water is there. Everyone who's born again has within himself a well of living water. But the well is often not released. It's even stagnant. And what happens when one is baptized in the Holy Spirit is the well now just emerges. It's like an artesian well, bubbling forth, springing forth, you know, with new life, living waters. And I think that's what happens to a charismatic person, basically. Something springs loose. Breaks loose. Barriers somehow are broken down. He's freer in Jesus. And so it's a living well now bursting forth with new life and refreshment for the world round about. At best, now obviously many people are not quite that way who are charismatic people, but they have somehow allowed the living waters maybe become stagnant once again. They need a further release in the Holy Spirit. But it's there to give us a joy in the Lord that we've never known before and a freedom to express ourselves and to witness for Jesus.
Let me extend that in a corporate basis. How would you characterize the difference between a charismatic church and those that don't move in the gifts of the Holy Spirit along the same way, this sort of excitement and enthusiasm?
I think so. It's the charismatic churches today that are growing, as you know. The mainline churches, and my background is mainline, they're not growing today. They may have some good programs and strategies for evangelism, perhaps, and are doing some social works that are valuable, but as far as a spontaneity, any freedom in praise especially. You don't see that in these churches. The praise of God may last for a few minutes singing some traditional hymn, but as far as the expression of praise, you know, in a charismatic church, if it's functioning like it ought to, praise is so much the reality. The church I attend here is a charismatic church, and we spend the first 30 minutes praising God before we do anything else. You don't see that in a mainline church, historic church. And that's one thing the Holy Spirit makes us accomplish, is to praise God more fully.
In the last two tapes, we've heard a lot of information about the coming of the Holy Spirit and about receiving the Holy Spirit. As a review, and in order to help you put this information into perspective, Dr. Williams concludes by discussing six key questions about the baptism in the Holy Spirit.
I'm now going to conclude our study of the coming of the Holy Spirit by raising certain questions that may be in your mind. Now, along the way, you've heard many questions raised by different people, but now I want to raise some questions myself as a kind of summary for the things that have been taught thus far. And I think many of these questions will be ones that you may also have in your mind as you've been listening to the teaching. First of all, how does the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost relate to our present situation? That's an important question because for many people, Pentecost is an event mentioned in Acts 2 in the Bible that happened a long time ago. And that's all there is to it. It's the way the church began on the day of Pentecost. It's an event of past history. But we've noticed along the way, haven't we, as I've been teaching you and as you've been studying your Bibles, that Pentecost was not only an event that occurred in Acts chapter 2, but also it was repeated a number of times. There are Pentecosts at Samaria, Caesarea, other places. So the book of Acts is a record of ongoing Pentecost. And so though the day of Pentecost itself is a historical event, and the gift of the Holy Spirit occurred on that day, the gift was repeated many, many times. And so it continues on down through history, that Christ, the risen Lord, offers the gift of the Holy Spirit to all who are willing to receive this gift. And so, it's more than an event in past history. The Spirit comes again and again. And the only question is this: are you and I prepared to receive this gift? Paul's word to the Galatians, you remember, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? That's a question of great importance, and it's not asked as many times as ought to be. I've been to revival meetings, maybe you have, where the only invitation ever given is to receive Jesus as Savior and Lord. Now, of course, that's a basic invitation. Unless Jesus Christ is your Savior, you do not have life. But the question is seldom asked, have you received the Holy Spirit since the day you received Jesus? Because we also need the Holy Spirit for our Christian living, for the power of ministry, for doing the things Jesus taught us to do. And so we need to answer that question that Paul asked, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And you must be able to answer yes if you will be an effective servant of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second question is this: how are salvation and sanctification related to the gift of the Holy Spirit? Now again, dear friend, this is an important question because many people identify somehow the gift of the Holy Spirit with either salvation or sanctification. Now of course, unless the Holy Spirit is at work in our salvation and sanctification, we have neither. But to be saved, let me illustrate this, to be saved, the Holy Spirit has to enable us to have faith in Jesus. The Holy Spirit brings us conviction of sin. He brings us to Jesus. And so the Holy Spirit is very active in our salvation. He's also very active in our sanctification. He's the power inside us that enables us to believe more and more and to be able day by day to die to sin and live to righteousness. He's the inner force at work in us. And so the Holy Spirit is active in both our salvation and our sanctification. But neither of these acts of the Holy Spirit is what we call the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit presupposes already that salvation has occurred and that sanctification is there as a basic reality in one's life. But the gift of the Spirit goes beyond both salvation and sanctification into what? Into the outward life of ministry and service, the anointing of the believer to perform in Christ's name. This gift makes also for a fuller Christian experience, more power in one's own life, a more sense of the reality of God, many of the things I've been teaching. And so, yes, the Holy Spirit is active in both salvation and sanctification, but the gift of the Holy Spirit is for another purpose, to enable one to follow Jesus and to carry on His works. The third question people ask sometimes is this: are there many baptisms in the Spirit? Can one be baptized more than one time? The answer basically is no. There is one baptism, even as one water baptism. There's a day when perhaps you yourself have received the Holy Spirit, as we've been describing it. That same day was the day you were baptized in the Holy Spirit. You see, baptism means immersion, basically. And so when one has received the Holy Spirit in fullness, as we've been talking about it, it is an immersion in God's presence and power. It's a baptism of the Holy Spirit. So this can only occur one time. But now you may be filled with the Holy Spirit many, many times. On the day of Pentecost, when they first were baptized in the Holy Spirit, it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And on through the book of Acts, we find many occasions when again and again the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit. So there's one baptism only, but there are many fillings. And indeed, we need to be filled many times because maybe we are not doing what we ought to do. We're not living close enough to Jesus, not moving in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and so we need a fresh filling. But one baptism and many fillings is the answer to that particular question. Another question raised by people often is this: are tongues really necessary to a Pentecostal experience? Must one speak in tongues? As if tongues were something not quite desirable. Must I speak in tongues? Now, we've touched on this many times before, but I want to answer it once again. I'd rather turn the question around and put it this way. May I speak in tongues? Is it possible to do this? It's not necessary because the Holy Spirit never demands anything. He doesn't obligate us to speak in tongues any more than anything else, any more than He obligates us to prophesy or lay on hands for healing and other gifts. But speaking in tongues becomes possible for the first time when one truly has received the Holy Spirit in fullness. So it's not a matter of must. The Holy Spirit never forces anything. It's a matter of may. It's a privilege, a joy, an opportunity to be able to praise God in other languages and to do things you've never done before for Jesus. And so the question is very poorly put. Must one speak in tongues? No. The question is, may one? And the answer is, yes, you may. Well, sometimes people say, well, maybe, you know, Jesus didn't bring this about. Maybe it's only a psychological thing, or who knows, maybe the devil did this to me. But it is true that in some instances the devil does counterfeit miracles. We know that. He may counterfeit even tongues in some cultures. But the real thing, when you're praising the Lord in Jesus' name and do this in language of the Spirit, it's not the devil doing it. It's not a psychological phenomenon, because no one can speak in tongues of his own abilities, even on one psychological depths of his being expressed. It's something from above. The Holy Spirit is enabling one to do what he was never able to do before. So never fear that somehow the devil is in this or something demonic. Because when you look to Jesus and look to the Holy Spirit, you can be sure that you get what you're asking for. And only the Lord can give the Holy Spirit. Another question raised sometimes is, why is there so much neglect in this matter of receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit? Why is it that many of our churches do not emphasize this? Frankly, many evangelicals whom I love very much are very wary about this whole matter. They say, yes, I'm all for salvation. I believe in this, being born again. I know I need to live a holy life. But somehow, I don't know about this gift of the Holy Spirit. Is that really important? And so they neglect it. Protestants, many of them, Roman Catholics, the same way. Roman Catholics often stress baptism in water as a way of salvation, or confirmation as a way of living a more effective life. And when we've been baptized and confirmed, many Roman Catholics say, well, I've received everything I'll ever need. But there's neglect here. It's tradition sometimes. Roman Catholic, Protestant tradition. Sometimes evangelical Protestants are so strong in their tradition, they see no need for anything else to happen in their lives. There's a blank wall against anything further happening. Sometimes it's ignorance that God does provide even more. Yes, He does. In Jesus there are many blessings. There's a blessing of His being our Savior, also our Lord. There's a blessing of salvation as well as being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so if He offers many blessings, who of us ought to stand in the way and say, no, I don't want to receive these things? So sometimes it's ignorance that this is even possible. Sometimes fear. I know some people have said, well, I don't know whether I want to receive the Holy Spirit, and I'm afraid of what might happen to me. Well, don't have any fear. Jesus is in it. He never gives anything to harm anyone. In fact, what He gives here is a blessing upon blessing. So let fear be dispensed. If you really want to receive this gift and have not thus far, then simply humbly ask Him to do this for you. Bow down in prayer, even where you are now, once again. Say, dear Lord, I've been holding back somehow on this. I do need to receive what You offer. And I'm willing, as Your child, to have every blessing in my life. And if I have to surrender something more in my life I've not surrendered before, Lord, I'm willing to surrender that. I'm willing to yield everything that You may fill me with Your Holy Spirit. And so, there is neglect. It's high time this neglect be overcome in our churches. And people begin again, through their pastors and leaders, to help people to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Another question sometimes I ask is this: do the effects of the Spirit's coming invariably continue? Now, last time in my teaching, I was talking about how when one receives the Holy Spirit, one finds a new sense of God's presence in one's life. God real as He never was before, perhaps. A fullness of joy, abounding joy. Joy unutterable and full of glory. I spoke of how one has a bolder witness for Jesus, an ability and a courage to do things he had not done before. I spoke about a praise of God erupting from within one's depths, one's being. I spoke of how we become a deeper community of people relating one to another because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of unity, the Spirit of peace and brotherhood. Do all these things automatically continue? Not at all. It's very easy. Well, I shouldn't say very easy, but often it does happen that people quench the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is there. He's active. He's moving. But somehow we lose the power. We lose the punch, shall we say. We're not living like we ought. We neglect prayer. And you must live in prayer day by day as a Spirit-filled Christian. If you don't live in prayer, then the Spirit seems to be less and less present. He's there, all right, but you don't sense His presence like you ought to. Prayer is so important. Day by day, living in prayer close to the Lord. Staying in the Word. I can't stress this too much. The Holy Spirit inspired the Word of God, the written Word. And if we're going to live close to Him and be used of Him, we need to stay in the Word, day by day, studying, reading, praying over the Word, praying in the Spirit. Praying in the Spirit basically means to pray in this new language God's given you. Pray in the Spirit day by day. As you do this, the reality of it all comes back again. Often in my prayer time, I spend quite a while praying in the Spirit before I pray in English, my native language. As I pray in the Spirit, the reality of it all comes rushing back in again. We need fellowship with other Spirit-anointed people, other believers, who will help us, who will grow together with them, they with us. If we neglect fellowship, often we neglect the reality of the Holy Spirit's presence and power in our lives. We need to guard against sin and evil that so often dampens the Spirit. You can't walk in evil, walk in darkness, and expect the Holy Spirit, who is the Holy One, to continue to move in your life in an effective kind of way. So let's guard against this. If there's evil come in, and who of us does not sin, we need to confess this day by day. Lord, forgive me, cleanse me, renew a right spirit within me, that I might be more effective in the ministry that Jesus is calling me to perform. Yes, there are ups and downs. None of us lives a life of complete serenity all the time. But the way ahead will be all the more glorious if we truly live in the way Jesus would have us to live. The Spirit's coming will continue if we ourselves continue in the Holy Spirit. Now, these are some of the questions I think people ask. You may have other questions, but right now, I think the important thing for us is just to pray and ask the Lord to resolve every question we have in our minds and let us move ahead more freely in what He wants to give us. Dear Lord, we thank You so much for all the blessings we have known already. We thank You for the blessings that You've sent to us. You've given us life, and You've given us salvation. You've given us an inward holiness whereby we day by day can become more like You. And Lord, we do thank You for the gift of the Holy Spirit, that precious gift. Now, we just pray, each one of us, that we will live close to the Lord, that we will not fail the fellowship of other Christians, that we live in the Word, that the Spirit-inspired Word may be the Word that enables us to live a fuller life than we have before. So take me, take each one of us, cleanse us afresh, renew a right spirit within us. Let us give Jesus all the praise and all the glory, both now and forever. Amen.
As you've listened to Dr. Williams' teachings on the coming of the Holy Spirit and what it means to receive the Spirit, we hope you've gained a deeper understanding of this remarkable gift that God has given us, the gift of His very own Spirit, and that you will seek to be continually filled with that Spirit by Him. The Holy Spirit is our constant companion. He's our helper, and He is our guide. He gives each of us power and love and a sound mind to fulfill God's promises. So if you are at all hesitant about asking for God's Spirit, then ask God to give you His peace and His assurance that filling you with His Spirit is part of His plan for you. God only gives us what is best for us through His perfect, unconditional love. He won't push His Spirit on us, but He wants us to be filled with His presence and His life. And if you are right now seeking the gift of the Spirit, let me encourage you again, along with Dr. Williams, to keep seeking in obedience, surrender, and eager expectation. And remember this, at just the right time, God will give you what He has promised. For Great Themes of the Book, I'm David Garrison. God bless you and fill you with His Holy Spirit.